The event that ended our lesson last time was the death of Rehoboam, who was the king of Judah. This was Solomon's son, who had succeeded him to the throne. And he had ruled for 17 years from Solomon's death until about 911 BC. Now we're going to spend a good deal of time this evening by doing a little housekeeping. And I'm going to give you some information that I think will help you in having some needed context for understanding what's occurring. Now, while in some cases what I'm going to tell you may sound like something only a seminary professor might appreciate, that's not the case. You can understand it. And it's going to be very helpful in giving you a good picture of what's going on. Now, as we mentioned in the last lesson, one of the main difficulties with studying the two books of the Kings from here forward is that the nation of Israel has by now dissolved into two independent kingdoms, obviously each having their own independent king. And for the most part, the two kingdoms were hostile to one another. So each kingdom had its own king, and so when a certain king is being discussed, we must be aware, when we're reading the text, which kingdom, which of the two kingdoms he was reigning over. Further, since both of the kingdoms are still Hebrew kingdoms, Israelite kingdoms, then they both matter, and they both play their own significant role in redemption history. These kingdoms split along the same traditional Israelite tribal coalition lines that had existed before Joshua had ushered the 12 tribes into Canaan. So since the two kingdoms and their people bear equal importance, the Book of Kings consistently gives us timelines and it gives us sequences. Not in terms, unfortunately, of calendar years, but dates rather according to the synchronization of the reigns of these northern kings versus these southern kings. Now, students of the Bible, you need to know these things to help avoid a lot of confusion. So let's talk about the biblical timelines in another sense. Let's talk about the actual amount of time that these various kings sat on the throne. Now, chronology can be a real stumbling block when you're reading the Bible. Several lessons ago, I explained that the Bible uses at least five different chronology systems, and it can be pretty hard to discern which one is at work at any particular time. That said, when it comes to the reigns of the kings of Israel and of Judah, we can make a general but not absolute statement that the dating system that they used was what scholars have labeled the accession year, like ascending to the throne, the accession year dating system. In other words, as we move through the Book of Kings, and as we will also add in information from the books of Chronicles, we will get reports about how long a certain king ruled before he died, or even how long a king of Judah had been reigning before a new king came to power up in Israel, or vice versa. However, the number of years that he reigned can be misleading. So, serious Bible teachers and scholars say they find many inconsistencies with how long Israel's kings ruled, because when you add up this long list of kings, according to the number of years each of them is said to have reigned, often it just doesn't line up with another biblical record from that same period. Here's an example of what happens to cause all this difficulty. In the accession year dating system, the year in which the king comes into power is immediately counted as a full year. no matter how few or how many days or months that might remain in that year. So, if we use our modern calendar, just to make an explanation easier. Let's say an imaginary king took the throne on December 31st in the year 2010. That one day that he ruled that year is said to count in the king as a year's reign, because he reigned during the calendar year of 2010. It was just one day, but he reigned during the calendar year of 2010. Now, if that king somehow dies 72 hours later, 3 days later, on January 2nd, 2011, then the 2 days that he reigned in 2011 are also counted as a full year because he reigned during the calendar year of 2011. So our imaginary king could have reigned 3 days, but the biblical record would say he reigned for 2 years. Because it's not referring to a duration of time, it's referring to 2 calendar years. So he reigned 2 calendar years. It's not speaking of solar cycles. Now, if this same king ruled, same king that came into power on December 31st, 2010, if he ruled until January 1st, 2012, an overall period of only 368 days, the biblical record would say he ruled for 3 years. Because he ruled at least 1 calendar day in the calendar years of 2010, 2011, and 2012. You with me? Pretty weird, but that's how it works. On the other hand, if this same imaginary king took over on January 1st, 2010, the first day of the new year of 2010, and he ruled until December 31st of 2012, the last day of the year of 2012, he would also have be considered to have reigned for 3 years, because it's still only 3 named calendar years that he reigned in, 2010, 2011, 2012. In this case, this same king would have reigned for 1,095 days as compared to our other way of 368 days, the Bible would still record the same number of years, 3, for both of them. I want to say this another way. Because of the Bible using the accession year system for dealing with kings, because that's what Hebrew culture and most Middle Eastern cultures did, this king could rule 2 days past a simple 365 day calendar year, and that would be 3 years. And we just keep adding this up. So, particularly as we've entered an era of the kings, when a lot of kings ruled very briefly, you can get some strange results when you start adding up the recorded years of each king's reign. You wind up with a lot more years of reign than the number of actual years of the time period. It is merely because of this traditional use of the accession year system that causes this anomaly. I want to also be clear that we really don't have a way to accurately straighten it out, because most of the time we aren't given a month or a day of the year when a king's reign began and when it ended. We can get a little bit close, but that's about it. Now, one more important housekeeping matter. It is difficult to teach about the era of the kings by using only the 2 books of the kings, because this same era is also recorded in the 2 books of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And while academics refer to these 2 sets of Bible books as parallel accounts, that is, they'll talk about the same kings and mostly about the same events, in reality, The book of Kings will mention things that aren't in Chronicles, and the book of Chronicles will mention things that aren't in Kings. But even more challenging, the truth is, we will find conflicting information about the same king and the same event between the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles. Usually this isn't very difficult to deal with. Other times it can be a real head scratcher. Non-believers and skeptics, of course, have a field day with those few instances. So now I'm going to continue to include statements and excerpts from the book of Chronicles to add pertinent information that I think is helpful for us when we study the book of Kings. But also understand that at times these conflicts between what the book of Kings says versus what Chronicles says are quite real. And there's no simple solution. The reason this happens, for the most part, can be explained by using a familiar example for us. The example of the synoptic gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The thing is that while those three different gospel books often tell the same story, we'll sometimes get different information about those stories and the characters that are involved. And this is explained by Bible scholars and pastors, and correctly so, by saying that the three different gospel writers interviewed different witnesses to these same events. They created these gospel accounts for different employers. So they had different goals, different interests, different perspectives in mind. They came from different cultures. Thus, as concerns any particular event, one writer might focus on one aspect and ignore other aspects of the event, or interpret the meaning of relevant aspects of an event a little differently than another gospel writer. One might attach more weight to something that happened, another one less. Frankly, this biblical reality has been a prime contributor to the reason that Christianity has become a fractured religion of over 3,000 denominations, each taking unique views of the New Testament Gospels and of Paul's epistles, and each of whom often run around calling the others who have a different perspective than themselves heretics or members of a cult. The two books of Kings and the two books of Chronicles operate a little bit like the Synoptic Gospels. They were obviously taken from two separately handed down traditions that came from slightly different points of view about the era of the kings. The ancient editors of Chronicles seem to have had access even to some different documents than the editors of Kings had at their disposal, from which they gathered their information to write their books. And these books were written well after the fact. So whatever they were using for documentation could also, and likely did, have a few copyist errors that would account for such things as slightly different names, slightly different spellings, and even sometimes places would be a little different. But again, that could be spelling as well. So with that preface, let's get into 1 Kings chapter 15 and the time that immediately follows the death of the first king of Judah to follow Solomon, his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam is dead. Now we pick up chapter 15 of 1 Kings. So open your Bibles, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, to page 388. First Kings chapter 15. It was in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that Abiam began his reign over Judah. He ruled for 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Absalom. He committed all the sins his father had committed before him. He was not wholehearted with Adonai his God, as David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, Adonai his God gave him a lamp burning in Jerusalem by establishing his son after him and making Jerusalem secure. For David had done what was right from Adonai's perspective. He'd not turned away from anything he'd ordered him to do as long as he lived, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. There was war between Rehoboam, and Jeroboam as long as he lived. Now, other activities of Abiam and all of his accomplishments are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. But there was war between Abiam and Jeroboam. Abiam slept with his ancestors, and they buried him in the city of David, and then Asa, his son, became king in his place. It was in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, that Asa began his reign over Judah. He ruled 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Absalom. Asa did what was right from the perspective of Adonai, as David his ancestor had done. He rid the land of cult prostitutes, removed all the idols his ancestors had made. He also deposed Maakah from her position as queen mother because she had made a disgusting image as an Asherah. Asa cut down the image of hers, and he burned it in the Wadi Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa was wholehearted with Adonai throughout his life. He brought into the house of Adonai all the articles his father had consecrated, also the things he himself had consecrated, silver, gold, and utensils. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, as long as they both lived. Baasha attacked Judah, and he fortified Ramah to prevent anyone leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all of the silver and gold left among the treasures of the house of Adonai and among the treasures of the royal palace, and entrusting them to his servants, King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tav-Rimmon, the son of Hezion, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus. He sent them with this message: "There is a covenant between me and you, which existed already between my father and your father. Here, I'm sending you a present of silver and gold. Go and break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will leave me alone." Ben-Hadad did as King Asa asked. He sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, attacking Eon, Dan, Avel, Bet-Makah, all of Kinrot, all the land of Naphtali. And as soon as Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he stayed in Tirzah. King Asa then issued a proclamation requiring every man in Judah, with no exception, to come and carry off the stones and timber Baasha had used to fortify Ramah. With them, King Asa fortified Geva of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now, the other activities of Asa, all his power, all his accomplishments, and the cities he fortified are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. But in his old age, he suffered from a disease in his legs. Asa slept with his ancestors and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David, his ancestor. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, became king in his place. It was in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, that Nadav, the son of Jeroboam, began his reign over Israel, and he ruled Israel for 2 years. He did what was evil from Adonai's perspective, following the example of his father and the sin through which he'd made Israel sin. Baasha, the son of Achiah, from the descendants of Issachar, conspired against him. Baasha attacked him at Gibton, which belonged to the Philistines. For at the time, Nadav and all Israel were besieging Gibton. It was in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, that Baasha killed Nadav, and he became king in his place. And as soon as he'd become king, he killed off the entire house of Jeroboam, destroying every living soul, leaving not one survivor. This was in keeping with what Adonai had said through his servant Achiah from Shiloh. It was the punishment for the sins Jeroboam had committed and through which he had made Israel sin, thereby angering Adonai, the God of Israel. Other activities of Nadab and all of his accomplishments are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, as long as they both lived. It was in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, that Baasha, the son of Achiah, began his reign over all Israel in Tirzah. His rule lasted 24 years. He did what was wrong from Adonai's perspective, following the example of Jeroboam and committing the sin through which he had made Israel sin. Rehoboam, who was the king of Judah, was survived by Jeroboam, who continued on as king of Israel. In fact, Jeroboam would witness two more kings of Judah arise, Abiam, and then after him, Asa. And right away, we find a disagreement between the writers of the books of Kings versus those who wrote the books of Chronicles. In the book of Kings, Abiam is not painted in a very good light. Verse 3 says that he behaved as did his father, Rehoboam, repeating all the sins that the Lord had condemned. And yet, we read this substantially different assessment about Abiam in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is on page 1196. 1196. We're going to read a few verses only. We're going to read from verses 4 through 18. So page 1196, if you have a complete Jewish Bible, and this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, starting at verse 4. Aviah, standing on Mount Zemarim in the hills of Ephraim, cried, "Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Don't you know that Adonai, the God of Israel, gave rulership over Israel to David forever, to him and to his descendants, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, servant to Solomon, the son of David, rose up in rebellion against his Lord. There rallied around him worthless brutes who were too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, to withstand when he was young and he was inexperienced. Now you expect to withstand the kingdom of Adonai in the hands of the descendants of David. Yes, there are a great number of you. You have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made as gods for you. Yes, you drove out the priests of Adonai, the descendants of Aaron, and the Levites. And you made yourselves priests as do the peoples in other countries, so that anyone who comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams can become a priest of these non-gods. But we're different. Adonai is our God, and we have not abandoned him. We have Kohanim, priests, performing the service for Adonai, descendants of Aharon, with the Levi'im, the Levites, doing their work. They burn to Adonai every morning and every evening burnt offerings and sweet incense. They arrange the showbread on the pure table, and they prepare the golden menorah with its lamps to burn every evening. For we observe the order of Adonai our God, but you have abandoned him. So look here. God is with us, leading us and his priests with the battle trumpets to sound an alarm against you. People of Israel, don't fight against Adonai, the God of your ancestors, because you will not succeed. But Jeroboam prepared to ambush them from behind, so that the main body was ahead of Judah, while the ambush was behind them. Thus, when Judah looked back, the battle had to be fought in front of them and behind them. They cried to Adonai, and the priests sounded the trumpets, and then the men of Judah gave forth a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abiah and Judah. The people of Israel fled before Judah, and God handed them over to them. Abiah and his army inflicted a great slaughter on them. 500,000 of Israel's select soldiers fell dead. Thus, the people of Israel were subdued that time. The people of Judah won the victory. because they relied on Adonai, the God of their ancestors. Here, Aviram is portrayed not only as a righteous hero, but is very loyal to the God of Israel. Now, the rabbis say that the reason for this disparity is that the Second Chronicles account is taken from records that highlight the early part of Aviram's reign, and the Book of Kings account is taken from records that focus on the latter part of his short 3-year reign. That could well be. But I think there's another reason for the difference of the writers' opinions and perspectives as to Aviram's status before the Lord, and we're going to tackle that in just a moment. First, there are some other difficulties with this passage that don't entirely agree with the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 13. And this issue is the lineage of Aviram and then later his son Asa. Verse 2 says that Aviram's mother was Maacah and that she was the daughter of Absalom. In verse 10, Aviram's son Asa ascends to the throne of Judah, and the biblical record pronounces that Maacah is also Asa's mother. But even more, 2 Chronicles 13, 1 and 2 says this: it was in the 18th year of King Jeroboam that Abiah began his rule over Judah. He ruled 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Michiel, the daughter of Uriel from Geba. So we have all kinds of issues going on here. First, in the Book of Kings, we have the same woman, Maacah, as being mother to both Aviram and to his son, Asa. Then we have 2 Chronicles proposing an entirely different woman as the birth mother of Aviram. That's Michiel, daughter of Uriel. Now, it's not too difficult, frankly, to untangle the problem of Maacah and her role as mother. But the discrepancy of Michiel versus Maacah as which one's the mother of Aviram, that's not so easily solved. We're not going to spend a lot of time with this, but this much is certain. They can't both be right. The general agreement is that the correct woman is Maacah, because her genealogy fits, because she's of the line of Absalom, a son of King David. Michiel does not fit, because her father is said to be Uriel of Gibeon. Gibeon is in the city of, is a city in the territory of Benjamin, meaning that Michiel was a Benjamite, and this doesn't allow for God's promise of a continuance of the Davidic dynasty in Judah. How did Mickey Yao's name get inserted here? Who knows? I mean, I can offer you a half a dozen speculations, but that's all it would amount to. For sure, this was intentional. It is not a copyist error. But as with several things of this sort in the Bible, we need to step back and realize that these slight name differences essentially changes nothing of any importance. But we shouldn't be so naive as to say that there is never a contradiction in the Bible whatsoever, no matter how minor. There are, and we've just found one. Now, assuming that Maacah is at least the correct woman involved, here is what the evidence in the rabbinical research shows. Maacah, as we're told, was a granddaughter of Absalom. She was the birth mother of Aviah, and so she was the biological grandmother of Asa. But why is the term mother employed, especially concerning Asa's relationship with Maacah? See, in biblical Hebrew, the word for mother is em. In modern times, Jews tend to use this very affectionate word, ema. You'll hear little kids yelling, "Ema, Ema." They're yelling, "Mom, Mom, Mother, Mother." However, "em" can carry with it a sense of not merely strictly biological or even a parental relationship, but also one of position and honor, a position of honor and authority, as when Judge Deborah was called an M of Israel, a mother of Israel in the book of Judges. And as we will soon see, Maacah was a powerful woman who held an official office in the royal court of Judah, and that position was the Gevrah. Gevrah is usually translated as queen mother. That's probably about as good as we're going to be able to do for an English translation. She is not a queen. But for whatever reason, she has been able to amass her own political power base. So her son and grandson had to do a lot of her bidding because of her political clout and all of her connections. Thus, indeed, she was mother, Aim, to Aviah and Asah in that sense. But who Asah's actual biological mother is, we're not absolutely told. And that would be actually pretty typical in Hebrew society not to record a mother's name. It's unusual when we find it. Now, I want to redirect our efforts to trying to find out something that isn't so academic, but it does carry a greater importance than it might seem at first glance. And the question before us is this: why does 1 Kings 15 portray Aviah as an unrighteous and unrepentant sinner in God's eyes, who was just like his father Rehoboam? But on the other hand, 2 Chronicles 13 describes him as a righteous king who spoke so well of the Lord, and he behaved in such an admirable way. The short answer is that both descriptions are true at the same time. But the long answer is a lot more fun to deal with. So we'll begin our investigation of this quandary by looking at what seems like a repetitive and an insignificant phrase at the end of 1 Kings 15, verse 3. Take a look at it, but it is actually the key that unlocks our understanding of this dilemma. In verse 3, it says that Aviam's problem, from this ancient editor's point of view, was that he was not what? He was not wholehearted. Lo levav shalem. Lo levav shalem. He was not wholehearted, as was his forefather, King David. Now, this is followed up by a long explanation in verse 4 that says that King David did what was right, or better, upright is a little bit better meaning for the word yashar, Hebrew word yashar. He was upright in God's eyes, except for that little matter with Uriah the Hittite. Kind of fell off the wagon there. You might recall, King David had an affair with Uriah's wife. What was her name? Bathsheba. He got her pregnant, then had Uriah, her husband, murdered so he could have Bathsheba to himself and cover up their adulterous affair. And in the process of covering up Uriah's murder, many of David's loyal soldiers were killed so he could establish an alibi. So other than for fornication, adultery, and cold-blooded murder, David was a righteous man. Now, of course, this seems like a little bit of double talk to say such a thing. But hasn't it seemed so to you anyway as we read the scriptures about David's inexcusable actions that caused so many calamities and so much human suffering, and yet for some inexplicable reason, the Tanakh regularly repeats that the Lord holds David up as the standard for all of Israel's future kings to follow. How does that square? Now, I've mentioned on numerous occasions this tangled web of excuses that rabbis have invented to excuse David's many horrific transgressions and to make them not even sinful or evil at all. Because otherwise it seems impossible to them to say that on the one hand, David was truly an adulterer and a murderer on a grand scale, but on the other hand, also was a righteous king who bears the attributes of the hoped-for Messiah. Now, the issue of what separates the wholehearted king from the evil, unrighteous king comes down to what it is that makes David wholehearted in God's eyes, not in our eyes. And I don't know about you, but that's something I would like to know for myself. I want to know. I really want to know. What is it that makes a human, that makes me, makes you, wholehearted from God's perspective? And here's what it is. It is to refrain from ever worshiping other gods. It is to refrain from ever worshiping other gods. It is not committing idolatry. Wholeheartedness is sticking steadfast to Yahweh, and it is not mixing pagan worship practices with pure worship, or giving even tacit approval to others that it's okay for them to do it. Wholeheartedness is a fierce, it's an exclusive loyalty to the God of Israel. Even despite our deepest flaws, our worst moral or criminal failures. David did many wrong things, terrible things. He committed many detestable sins, and he paid a dear price for it. But he was never an idolater. He never gave his approval for idolatry. His psalms, the records of his deeds, make it clear that his loyalty to the God of Israel, to him alone, that remained intact all of his days. Notice how this fits hand in glove with what was said of Abraham, perhaps 1,000 years earlier than David. In Genesis 15:6, he, Abraham, believed in Adonai, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. It wasn't a lack of sin. It wasn't for living a perfect life. It wasn't for being kind and merciful to other human beings. It was a firm, passionate, unwavering trust in the God of Israel that was counted as Abraham's righteousness, and so it was counted as David's wholeheartedness. I want to carry that thought through just a little bit further. It is said that when we harm another person wrongly, we steal from them, we assault them, we kidnap them, we defraud them, we lie to them, we even kill them, we have sinned against God. Yet these kinds of sins are what I term indirect sins against God. The Ten Commandments list some laws that pertain to human interaction. Other laws pertain to interaction between humans and God. A typical criminal action means that we've not come directly against God, rather we have harmed another human being. In violation of the Torah commandments against such a thing, this is classified as sin. On the other hand, there are direct sins against God that really have no bearing on other human beings. And the chief among these is idolatry. Idolatry is not a criminal act. It harms no other human being. Making a graven image is not a criminal act because it doesn't do violence to a fellow human being. Refusing to offer a sacrifice of praise to the Lord or even a sacrifice of our income to Him, tithing, it doesn't cause any discomfort. It doesn't elicit any grievance from another man. Refusing to observe the Sabbath is not a societal crime because there is no danger or loss to person or property because of it. In other words, one kind of sin, an indirect sin, is human against human. The other kind of sin, a direct sin, my words, is human against God. At least in Old Testament times, I can state to you unequivocally that the Lord used idolatry as the measure as to whether a king of Israel or Judah was wholehearted to him or not. A king of Israel could do all sorts of terrible things to his subjects, his human subjects, and it would certainly be counted as sin, and there was usually divine punishment for it. But as long as those sins didn't include idolatry, we will find that that particular king will be defined in the Bible as being wholehearted towards the Lord. On the other hand, a king of Israel or Judah could be generally a good, a very reasonable king. He could rule over his people well. But if that same king becomes idolatrous at any point, as did the famous King Solomon later on in his reign, then he's not considered wholehearted, but he's considered evil in God's eyes. Is there something like this pattern found in the New Testament? Oh, yes. And it's usually called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the usual comment about this act is that it represents the only unpardonable sin. Interestingly, there is no consensus among theologians on what the actual trespass of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit amounts to. But the crux of the matter is that the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does not involve any harmful human-to-human criminal action. Rather, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a direct, intentional, malicious, hostile act of man towards God, as in idolatry. A person who has committed idolatry or blasphemed the Holy Spirit, which just might be essentially the same things, by the way, is therefore not counted as wholehearted towards God, no matter how wonderfully good he or she has been, what a wonderful moral life they've otherwise lived. So applying this understanding of the term wholehearted towards Yahweh to our scriptural conundrum concerning Avia, what we find is that on the one hand, King Avia didn't commit terrible sins against other humans that we know of. And in fact, according to 2 Chronicles, he generally did the things that God told him to do, and he did them in God's name. So, in 2 Chronicles 13, it is this admirable aspect of his life that the ancient editor focuses upon. So, he sees Aviam's lack of criminality against his loyal subjects, humans, as making him a righteous man. On the other hand, in 1 Kings 15, the editor tells us that Avia walked in the ways of his father, Rehoboam, and those ways were idolatry. 2 Chronicles says this of his father, Rehoboam. In 2 Chronicles 12, 1, and then we'll skip to 5. But in time, after Rehoboam had consolidated his rulership and had become strong, he, and with him all Israel, abandoned the Torah of Adonai. Now, Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had gathered in Jerusalem because of Shishak, this was the king of Egypt, and he said to them, "Here is what Adonai says, because you have abandoned me, I've abandoned you into the hands of Shishak." To commit idolatry is to abandon God's Torah. To abandon God's Torah is to abandon God. Nothing has changed. It is well spelled out. So Avia directly sinned towards God in the same manner as Rehoboam, his father, did in idolatry. And therefore, verse 3 says, his, meaning Abiyam's heart, was not whole with Yehovah's Elohim, as contrasted with the heart of his forefather David that was whole, was shalem before God. Therefore, 1 Kings 15 portrays Abiyah from the perspective as being wicked, not because he was mean or uncaring for his people, but because he was an idolater to some level or another, so he was not counted as wholehearted towards God. And then he was compared to King David. Now today, wholeheartedness towards God is trusting his son Yeshua as our Redeemer. That is wholeheartedness. And this is so because Christ is God. Trusting him is trusting God. Our sinning against other humans matters greatly, and we will suffer the consequences. But that is not the divine measuring rod of our passion and our undivided loyalty for God, and therefore of our wholeheartedness towards him. It's two different issues. But beware that we don't deceive ourselves. No matter how high we hold our hands when we cry out to him, or how low in humility we bow our heads in prayer, when we mix in pagan worship, alternative man-made beliefs, with our belief and worship of God, at some point it will reach idolatry, not wholeheartedness. When we refuse to accept the Holy Scriptures description of God's nature, of his character, of his substance, and instead pick and choose in order to construct our own preferred image of God, at some point that becomes idolatry, not wholeheartedness. While harming other humans is sin, it is wrong, it is evil, it will bear consequences, it is nothing. Nothing as compared to not being wholehearted towards the Lord. The life of King David shows us that in the end, our passion for God, the exclusivity of our loyalty towards him, is what we must strive for unceasingly. And while the redeemed of all ages, of all eras, are duty-bound to obey God's laws and commandments, otherwise it's called sin, and we today are equipped to follow those commandments in the proper spirit because we have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, that is not the biblical and divine definition of wholeheartedness for God, what we would call today a saving righteousness. And we'll continue with that thought in chapter 15 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.